1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 17 down to verse 6 of the following chapter. You'll recall the other week we started to look at this passage, just part of it. But this week and probably next week, we're going to start to look at what I think really is a kind of difficult part of this passage. I don't know whether you've ever sort of read this and thought about some of the things in it. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But perhaps if you haven't, then you'll maybe be hearing some things you've never thought of before over this next couple of weeks. Anyway, let's read the passage from verse 17. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I wish I could preach the whole of this in one go, because unfortunately some of this is, I keep saying it's complicated and difficult. Maybe it won't be, maybe it isn't to you, maybe you know exactly where all this is going to go. But nevertheless, because I've got to assume that some of us maybe don't, and we've also got to remember some people listen to this through the website in different places, who also, I don't know whether they've ever considered some of the things in this. I need to explain certain things. And so this week is going to be kind of general, and I suppose introductory to certain of the issues that arise out of this. And then next week, we're going to have to come back and sort of finish off and consider what really the application of all this is for us.
I don't know if when I read that, certain things stuck out to you that made you think. I mean, for example, verse 6 there of chapter 4, the gospel preached to those who were dead. And then you've got that verse in chapter 3, Christ by the Spirit went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Well, what is this? What is this? What is this teaching? Is it suggesting that there is a kind of second chance for disobedient sinners after death, that the gospel can be heard again by a soul after death? Is that what it's saying? Is it talking about an opportunity to hear the gospel after a person has died and the soul is in the prison of hell? Is that what it's teaching? I wonder if you've ever thought about these verses, ever wondered about this. Of course, I suppose what a lot of people would do at this point is a kind of skip conveniently on to the next part because they don't really want to consider some of these things. But I can't do that. It's here, and it's here for a reason, and it's here for us. And I hope that by the end of next week, that we'll probably be getting a kind of angle on this. So Okay, so what is it teaching? Of course, there are some people who do believe that in some way or another, it isn't necessarily all over once a person dies as far as being forgiven by God is concerned and being restored to God. Some people think that in some way or another, they may still have an opportunity to repent and believe the gospel after they've died. Or some believe that somehow, after you've died, you can sort of work off any kind of remaining sin that might be attached to you in a purgatory or something like that. Or be given the opportunity after death to kind of make progress through the spiritual realms towards God or whatever. There are all sorts of ideas and beliefs that different people have about this, and I suppose that some of those, at least if not all of them, might look at these verses and interpret them in such a way as to support their point of view concerning this kind of second chance or something that happens after a sinner has died. Now, it isn't my aim this morning to kind of waste time talking about spurious ideas and beliefs that people have, such as the kind of things I've just alluded to there. It's my aim this week and next week, with the help of God, hopefully, to bring out the real meaning of these verses and to show us what this is really all about, so that we can understand, hopefully, what the application of this is as far as we are concerned, living when we do in the 21st century. I believe not long before the Lord returns. So, first of all, let me just offer you a piece of advice. If you are a Bible reader, if you're somebody who loves the scriptures and reads the scriptures, obviously, sooner or later, you come across a verse or a passage that's difficult to understand. That's bound to happen in a book like the Bible that is the Word of God. What do you do when you come across verses or passages that aren't easy to understand? Like this one, because I hope that the things I've mentioned already have kind of struck a chord with us. Well, that's not easy. What's that about preaching the gospel to those who are dead? What's that? What's this about Christ going preaching to spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient? This is not easy. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, when we come across a difficult statement or difficult passage in the scriptures, what we should do is let scripture interpret scripture. Whatever you do, don't sit there and think up what you think it might mean and then build something on that. Allow scripture to interpret scripture. Somewhere there will be other statements in the Bible that will shed some light on that difficult passage you've just arrived at. Okay, clearer statements that'll keep us from drifting into error. Take, for example, this whole idea that there might be some sort of second chance for a person after death, another opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel after a person has died, or some way of working off whatever sins remain attached to us so that we can still, you know, go through the pearly gates, you know, one day. These sort of ideas. Well, quite apart from the fact, and as I hope to show, this passage teaches the opposite, actually. Teaches the opposite very clearly once we understand a few things. But, of course, you've got even clearer statements in the scriptures. I mean, Hebrews 9:27 clearly refutes any such idea, doesn't it? It says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Well, if there's a verse in the Bible that refutes, that takes away any possibility of there being a second chance gospel after one's death, that's it. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Or, if you like, take the statements of the Lord Jesus himself in Mark's gospel. I'll just read a few verses from chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Get that? Never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The words of the loving Lord Jesus himself, who is pointing out the seriousness there of dying in your sins. What happens? Person who dies in the sins, unrepentant, disobedient to God, goes to a place Jesus there calls hell, where he says the fire's never quenched. The worm never dies. And of course, there are many, many other scriptures one could add to that. Clear statements which tell us that once a person has died physically and the eternal soul has been separated, as it were, from the body, at that point, that person's eternal destiny is certain. At the point of death, that person's eternal destiny is certain. This then is obviously vital for people to understand, isn't it? There's something very serious about this. And incidentally, before we start to look at these verses properly, let me just ask a question at this point. And let's be very logical here. Okay, if a soul, the soul of a disobedient and unrepentant sinner, goes to hell after death, and if hell is anything like Jesus described in the words I've just read from Mark's Gospel chapter 9, if it's anything like that, and you can rest assured it's exactly as he describes, well, okay, just imagine there is this soul and it's suffering torment in hell. And then he's given an opportunity there, in the torments of hell, to repent, believe the gospel, trust Christ, and be released from that prison, that torment of hell. Here's my question. How many do you suppose would choose to stay where they were? None. It's obvious, isn't it? The problem now when you preach the gospel is people don't believe there's a hell. Or else people think there's this kind of second chance saloon after death, where you still might get a chance, you know. And if then you kind of suss out that it's all real, you might get a second chance there. That's the problem. But I'm talking about those who were already there. If they were given an opportunity, would they stay where they were? Obviously not. Okay then. So if this doesn't mean that, if it doesn't mean that, you know, the gospel is preached to people who've already died and gone to the prisons of hell, what does it mean? What is this actually teaching? And please, don't be like one person I used to know who, whenever they came across, well, say whenever, so sometimes when they came across some difficult passage or something sounded like something they didn't particularly like the sound of, they would tend to say, ah, but that's not important. That's not important. Of course it's important. It wouldn't be in God's word if it wasn't important. And who are we anyway to decide which bits of God's word are important and which are not? If it's in God's word, it's important. And I trust that you can see the importance of this morning from what I've already just tried to say. So this then, and what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks is, first of all, once we understand actually what this is saying, you know, it actually explains a lot of what's going on in the world today. I'll tell you that. I hope you'll be able to see that by the end of next week. There are things that are happening in our world today that you can't explain naturally. There's something more to it. And I think that by the time we finish this, we might just get what that's about. But of course, it's also about the eternal consequences of sin and disobedience. This is about the eternal destiny of the soul. And what could be more important than that, brothers and sisters? What could be more important than that? As long as we entertain this foolish idea that, well, whatever happens, there will always be another chance in the afterlife to kind of work our way back to God or whatever, or to respond to the gospel then. Well, what is a man going to do who goes on thinking like that? I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll remain in his sins. He'll carry on sinning, assuming that, well, all will be well if it does turn out that there is an afterlife anyway. Okay, so let's come to the passage then. And I think we've got to begin by asking ourselves, who are these spirits in prison referred to in chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20? By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so straight away it should be obvious to us that this doesn't refer to everyone who had died up to that point and gone to hell or something, and Christ went and preached to everybody. But it refers to certain specific persons, doesn't it? The spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. All right, so it's talking about specific persons, and it's going back to the time of Noah. Well, who were they? Who are they? The key, friends, to understanding who this refers to is this word spirits. Spirits. Spirits who are now in some sort of prison because of their disobedience in the days of Noah, that is, before the flood. Well, now, that narrows it down a bit, doesn't it? Who we're talking about here. This is someone specific. So, who were they? Well, actually, they were not men at all. They were angels. Okay? And they're actually referred to again in 2 Peter and chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." All right, and they're also referred to in Jude and verse 6, which says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So what we're talking about here is not men who sinned, but angels, spirits, angels. And they sinned, and therefore they became fallen angels. They are now evil spirits, or demons, if you like, who are now in some sort of prison, which 2 Peter describes as hell. Actually, the word used there in the Greek is Tartarus. And I'm going to come back to that next week. Talk about, it's the only place in the New Testament where the word Tartarus is used. And it has a specific meaning. But I have to come back to that next week. And it says they are in chains of darkness, it says. And Jude 6 says that God has reserved them in chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So clearly then, whatever it was that was preached to them didn't result in their release, did it? It didn't result in their being forgiven or being set free. because they kept in chains under darkness, reserved for the day of judgment. Okay, so it didn't, whatever was preached to them didn't result in their being delivered. And we've already said, haven't we, if you were in the torments of hell and somebody come and preach the gospel and gave you the opportunity to leave, you would leave, knowing what it was like. But these didn't get to leave. Okay. But who then were these angels, these spirits, and what was the nature of the sin that they ended up where they did? Are you not just a bit intrigued? Yeah, I hope you are, because it is intriguing. It is intriguing. It should spark some curiosity off in us. If it doesn't, I think probably something wrong with us, to be honest with you. Well, now, as I'm sure some of you will already be aware, what this is referring to is something you read about in Genesis chapter 6, actually. What Peter is talking about and what Jude is referring to goes back to something that is recorded in Genesis chapter 6. So I'm going to read now verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Well, what's that all about? Does that shed any light on it? Does that make it clear? Or has the plot thickened? Has it become even more complicated? Who are these sons of God? And who are these daughters of men? It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and the sons of God took the daughters of men. They had sexual relations with them and they produced offspring. That's what it's actually saying. Okay, so who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men that Genesis 6 is referring to? Now, there are two principal views held by Christians about this. And the first we might call the sensible view. Although, if we call it the sensible view, that doesn't necessarily mean it's the correct one. Let me just say that. It just sounds sensible. Okay, so the first view is this, that the sons of God referred to here were really the godly descendants of Seth. You'll remember, if you've read Genesis, that to the second half of chapter 4 of Genesis, you've got the genealogy, really, the descendants of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And then in chapter 5 of Genesis, you've got a list of the descendants of Seth. And in the main, there were godly men. Perhaps not all of them, but most of them were. That was a kind of godly line. And so some people believe that the sons of God were from the godly line of Seth, you see. And the daughters of men, they were women from the ungodly line of Cain. See, this is what some people believe. And that basically what this is teaching is that these sons of God, the godly descendants of Seth, started to marry these ungodly women from the line of Cain, you see. And the result of that union was that they produced wicked, ungodly offspring. Look at verse 4 again. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word in the Hebrew there means fallen ones, you see. So the idea is that it's basically people from the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly descendants of Cain and producing offspring that were very wicked, very ungodly people. That's a sensible view. But I reject that view. I reject that view for a number of reasons. And the first is really for purely natural and logical reasons, you see. And what I mean is this. Just because let's call them a believer. Let's call this a person who comes from a long line of believers or godly people. Just because that person, say, marries a rank unbeliever, does not necessarily mean, does it, that their children are going to be grossly wicked, does it? It doesn't, does it? Any more, actually, than if two godly believers marry, doesn't even guarantee that the children will be believers, does it? At all, it doesn't. But you see, secondly, the offspring of these relationships we read about here were not just unbelievers or fairly bad people. It says they were giants in verse 4. They were giants. The word is actually, in the Hebrew, is Nephilim. And Nephilim means giants. It means fallen ones. And these were superhuman, abnormal beings, great in size and great in wickedness. They were the Nephilim, the fallen ones. So at the very least, there is something extremely unusual and demonic about the offspring of these relationships. And so again, logically, naturally, if, say, a believer, call him a son of God, married an unbeliever, somebody who was vehemently against God, the children that come from that union are not necessarily going to be freaks, are they? Or giants? Or abnormal beings of gross wickedness, are they? Doesn't happen, does it? Come on. But we also have to reject that view, you see, on biblical grounds. You see, the term used here in Genesis 6 and translated in our Bible, sons of God, is used, as I understand it, I think, no more than four times in the Old Testament. Possibly Psalm 29 verse 1 might have the same word. But there are four other places where this word is used. And in all these places where that word is used, translated sons of God, it's actually referring to angels. Okay, so for example, in Job, in the book of Job, chapter 1, and verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." What is Satan? Satan is an angel. He's a created angel. He was of the rank of cherubim, actually. He was an angel and fell. And so it says, "This day came when the sons of God appeared in the present to present themselves to the Lord." And what it is talking about is angels. Satan was amongst them. And you find exactly the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" So sons of God there is talking about angels, isn't it? Can you see that? The spirits, they're angels who appear before the Lord. And then, of course, there is the other place is in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel and chapter 3, you'll remember when King Nebuchadnezzar, threw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the fiery furnace. And then in verse 25, pick it up at verse 24, it says, "King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'Oh, true, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" Like a son of God. And it's the same word used, you see. Now, probably, in that case, that was a pre-incarnate Christ. But Nebuchadnezzar thought it was an angel. The appearance is like a son of God. And it's the same word used as here in Genesis chapter 6. And so what I'm trying to suggest to you is that these are angels. The word is referring to angels. If so, then, what this is teaching in Genesis 6 is that certain angels saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they lusted after them. And that having lusted after them, they assumed human bodies, they came and had sexual relations with them, and the result of that union was that these women produced offspring, the Nephilim, that were partly human and partly, shall we say, demonic. Superhuman beings that were like giants. There was something freakish, something weird about them. They were strong, they were giant, they were big, they were superhuman and super wicked. Okay? And this is the second view held by some Christians. The second explanation of this text. Weird, isn't it? A little bit scary. Of course, this view is totally rejected by those who hold the first view that I said, the sensible view. And one of the reasons they're rejected is, I'm sure, partly because they don't like the sound of it, but one reason they reject it, to be fair, is that they would point usually to Matthew chapter 22, when you recall Jesus was asked a question by some Sadducees. And Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they mocked at the very idea. And they posed this certain question to him. And as part of his answer, Jesus said this. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham," and so on. So basically, what the people who reject this second view would say is Jesus said there that angels don't marry. So you get where they're coming from with that one. And I would suggest also the reason they reject it is they don't like the sound of it, because of some of the implications of it. But, you know, if we think about it, Jesus there is not commenting on the possibility of angels assuming human bodies and marrying women. He's commenting there on the marital status of those who partake in the resurrection. And what he says is, in the resurrection, you are not married to someone else, but you are like the, note, angels of God. In other words, the angels who remain faithful to God. You are like them in the resurrection, not married. So he's not commenting on whether or not it's possible for an angel to assume human flesh and do what Genesis 6 seems to suggest. The fact is that this second view has far more support biblically and otherwise than the first view does. In fact, this view was certainly the view of the apostles. Thus, 2 Peter and chapter 2, let me read it again to you. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to reserved for the judgment, verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And what did Jude mean when he talked about angels that left their proper domain? He's talking about certain angels who did not remain as God intended them to be, who did not stay where God intended them to stay, but they came down and they did what we're told in Genesis chapter 6. That's what he means by left their proper domain, as should become clear when we go into a little bit more detail next time. In actual fact, both Peter and Jude, and they both commenting there on Genesis chapter 6, were both quoting from a book that was known and read by the apostles and the early believers, but is not actually part of the biblical canon. It's not in our scriptures, but it's a book that was known to them and was read by them, and it's called the Book of Enoch. and it still is in existence today. In fact, I've got a copy. Book of Enoch. And so what Peter says there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and what Jude says, not only in verse 6, but actually what Jude says in verse 14, where he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, is a direct quote from the book of Enoch. That is, it's a direct quote from the book of Enoch. And the book of Enoch goes into more detail about these angels who did not keep the proper domain, and tells us exactly what they did. It also tells us what the result was of what they did. It tells us about their offspring and what they were like, these Nephilim. It tells us what those angels who fell taught the daughters of men. And they taught them witchcraft, they taught them sorcery, they taught them astrology. It even tells us in the book of Enoch how many there were of these angels, these fallen angels, who took part in that particular thing that is described in Genesis chapter 6 on that occasion. It tells us exactly how many there were. Even tells us some of the names of the leaders of these angels. And when I say it tells us how many there were on that occasion, I say that because there was another incident of this later on. And that's why it says in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 4, it says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. Who was writing that? Moses. Genesis is one of the five books of Moses. And so he says, there were giants in those days. He's talking about these Nephilim. He says, and also afterwards. In other words, there were giants before the flood. And then there was another case of this later on. Well, when was that? Do you remember when they were about to go into the promised land and Moses sent some spies into the land? What did they come back and say? There's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in the sight. Maybe you think, oh, they were just like exaggerating. No, they weren't. They were Nephilim. And it actually gives the names of them. If you read through some of the books of Moses, it gives the names of them. They are the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Emim, the Zanzumim. There were these giants, you see, Nephilim. Ask yourself a question now. Do you believe God's a merciful and loving God? Why did God command the total destruction of complete races of people? The Israelites. Why did he say, when you go into the land of Canaan, these certain peoples, you're not to leave one left breathing. Why would a God of love and mercy command such a thing? I'd say a lot of Christians struggle with that one. Shall I tell you why? Because there were abnormal giants, partly demonic, partly human, corrupting the human strain. But ask yourself another question. Why in the time of Noah did God call for the destruction of the whole world bar those who went in the ark? I mean, that's something. Shall I tell you why? Because it tells you in Genesis chapter 1, all flesh had corrupted its ways before God. They were no longer fully human, if I can put it that way. Nephilim. That's why. And it goes beyond that, as I'll show you. So the book of Enoch tells us, it even tells us the names of the leaders of these angels, tells us how many of them there were, even tells us where they came down and did it in the first instance. And it tells us God's response, which we'll have to come back to next time, when I might just quote you directly from the book of Enoch. I'm kind of weighing that one up a little bit at the moment. See, in closing, there are two questions, and I'm aware that we haven't answered our original questions about what exactly was preached to these spirits in prison. But in closing, I did say this was introductory. I'm aware that there's possibly two questions that arise out of this. And the first one might be arising in some of your minds is, Ian, should you really be reading the Book of Enoch since it isn't part of the canon of Scripture? Well, while the Book of Enoch is not part of the inspired Word of God, the fact is that the apostles and early Christians did read it, and they quoted from it. Therefore, at least the parts that are quoted in the Bible are inspired, even if the rest of it is not. And let me ask you a question. Do you only read the Bible? Or do you read books that are written by somebody else? Okay, now by that I'm not saying we should read anything. I'm just simply saying that the Book of Enoch was quoted by the apostles, and that's why I'm intrigued by it. So at least the bit that's quoted by them is inspired, even if the rest of it we reject. And actually other ancient books, you know, that are recommended reading in the Scriptures, like the Book of Jasher is another one. It says several times in the Old Testament, is this not recorded in the Book of Jasher? And the Book of Jasher is kind of a history book that fills in some of that. I've got a copy of that as well, as a matter of fact. So I would say, yes, if it's not inspired, if it's not in the first part of the Bible, one should be very careful. And I would say that about an ancient book, and I would say that about a modern book. David, we talked about doing a recommended book list for our website, and I'm sort of working on it. But you know, one of the problems I have with recommending books to other people is that, you know, there are lots of books I've read, and they've blessed me and helped me massively. But I might not just agree with everything a person said. A certain writer might be great on one subject, and on another subject, I might not kind of agree with him. So I'm just saying that you shouldn't. That doesn't mean, I mean, they probably don't agree with me either, you know. But I'm just simply saying, if it's not in the Scriptures, you've got to be careful about whatever you read. But the parts of the Book of Enoch that are, that is inspired. That's the first question. Of course, the second question is, what possible relevance has any of this to us today? What possible relevance to know that, you know, it seems to suggest that angels lusted after human women and came and had offspring by them, da, 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 da. What possible relevance is that to us today? Well, I want to say it's immense relevance. Because Jesus said this, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And we tend to think, oh, well, you know, they were buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage. Marrying who? Why is there so much fornication in the world today? Why is there so much abnormal relationships taking place today? Why is there abortion on demand? Why is there all these other things? As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It may well be, friends, in fact, I would suggest that there is something very similar going on today and will increase in the coming days, as was happening in the days of Noah, that resulted in judgment, as happened after the flood and resulted in God saying, destroy all them and don't leave one left standing. And incidentally, if anybody's got any doubts about any of this, just read the description of that man Goliath. Goliath was over 9 foot tall, and he had 6 toes on one foot, 6 toes on the other, 6 on his hands, not toes, fingers and thumbs. That man was a strange he wasn't a normal, and his brothers were the same as him. They were giants too. Was he one of them? I'll let you decide on that. But that's kind of introductory, and that's what this is really all about. And so these are there who were in the prison, and something was preached to them. Okay, so we'll come back next week and we'll pick up where we left off. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you that, Lord God, your word, Lord God, directly or indirectly, Lord God, it gives us really the answers to many of the things that bewilder us, Lord God, in a day and age like this, when we see people doing things that, Lord God, are just not natural. They're just not normal. We're not being unduly judgmental of people and attitudes. But Lord God, there are things taking place today that, Lord God, cannot be explained apart from the fact there is some sort of demonic influence, Lord God, that is overruling the minds of individuals. And perhaps, Lord God, considering the things that we've seen this morning, maybe something even worse taking place. And I pray that, Lord God, as we look at this passage over the next week or two, that, Lord God, you'll give us understanding of these things. Lord, we thank you that your word, Lord God, does go into deeper things. And Lord, no wonder David said, I have more understanding than my elders. Your word brings light. The entrance of your word brings light and understanding. And I pray that through this, Lord God, we would realise the importance of preaching the gospel, Lord God, now, because there is no second chance after death. Lord God, this is it. This is the day of grace. This is the age of grace. It's now. This is the day of salvation. And so I pray that, Lord God, we'll realise the urgency of that. And I pray too, Father, that through, Lord God, that studying your word, that, Lord God, we might understand the times that we live in and know what to do. That, Lord God, we might bring honour and glory to your great name. Father, we're mindful of the fact that these angels who did fall, Lord, they've been in your very presence. Lord God, they knew who you were. They didn't do it out of ignorance. They didn't do it out of disobedience. In fact, if the book of Enoch is to be believed, then, Lord God, they did it knowing full well that it would bring upon them the anger and judgment of God. But they did it anyway. And, Lord God, therein lies the nature of sin. And I pray, Father God, that we would see that. We would understand that. And, Lord God, we would realise that, Lord God, there really is only one answer, and that is the Lord Jesus, who died for us to deliver us from the power of sin. So that, Lord God, through our lives we might honour you. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.